We're continuing our series in the book of Daniel today, and I left myself with not a lot of time. Can you see this? You see all this, the Xing out? The clock just all of a sudden, it was done, and I'm like, dang it. So I'm not wasting any time here. We got a lot to cover. We're in the chapter 3 of Daniel, and here's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at exclusive worship. Specifically, we're going to look at the cost of exclusive worship. It's going to be two parts. This is a story which many of you are familiar with, even though you may not be familiar with the Bible. You're not really, you haven't read it all the way through. This is a story that many people have heard. This is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the story of the fiery furnace and the golden image. So a lot of you are familiar with this. We're going to break it into two parts. First of all, we're going to take a look at the image itself and Nebuchadnezzar's mandate. And that's going to focus in on understanding idolatry in a cultural sense, specifically what Nebuchadnezzar's image means. And then next week, we're going to really dive into it in terms of what that means for you and for me, and specifically some broad-ranging applications and how Christ and his work on the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection, sets us free from the power of idolatry, both in our individual lives and culturally as well. So please join me as we go to the Lord in prayer. We're just going to jump right into it. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity, for this time to worship you, for this time to open up your word. We pray that you would teach us, you would guide us, and that Christ would be exalted. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So here we go. Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. That's 90 feet by 9 feet wide. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, all the officials of the province to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then all of those officials he mentioned, came before Nebuchadnezzar for the dedication of the image and that he had set up. They stood before the image that he had set up, and the herald proclaimed aloud. So this is the announcement. Here we go. You are commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Okay, let's stop right here. Here's the context. This is analogous, if you will, to kind of what happens at the inauguration of a president. You have the Supreme Court there, you have the Congress, you have the Senate. Anybody that's anybody in the federal government is there when the president is sworn in, okay? This is not the swearing in of a president. This is the inauguration of a God. He sets up an image, and he demands that everybody bow and worship this image. Now, this is weird. This is interesting. He's not creating a new God. It's an image of a God already, and we don't even know what the image is of per se. But we have some idea. Go back to chapter 2. Remember what he was dreaming? You remember his dream? He dreamed of this giant statue, head of gold, chest of silver, torso of bronze, legs of iron, feet iron mixed with clay, and that dream troubled him. It troubled him because he knew it had something to do with his future and something to do with his kingdom. Remember when the statue was struck and it was destroyed and blew away? And Daniel interpreted that dream. God gave him the dream and the meaning. And the message was simply this. Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom represents the golden head. But you're going to be replaced by an inferior kingdom, which is going to be replaced by another kingdom, which is going to be replaced by another kingdom. Eventually, the kingdom of God is going to destroy all those kingdoms and establish itself. In other words, you're finite, your time is limited, and no one will remember you. So anyway, have a nice day. That's how it kind of goes. And that's the dream. Now, this, what's the image made of here in chapter 3? It's all gold from head to toe. Who does he call into to worship this image? anybody that has anything to do with his government, and everybody who's subject to his rule. In other words, this is kind of thumbing your nose at God. Well, you say that my kingdom is finite. Well, I'm going to establish for myself an image of my kingdom, and I'm going to have everyone bow to that image because I want to consolidate power, because if I can't live forever, I want my memory and this the memory of this kingdom to live forever. So he sets up a god. Essentially, this is nothing less than the deification of the state, of the state, of the kingdom. You see how he's taking something which is very, very man-centered government, human government, and he's wedding it, he's linking it to worship. So you worship, now they must worship the state, which he is the head of. So essentially it's a self-deification. And that's what idolatry, in a sense, is. In Genesis chapter 1, we learn that God made man in his image, to bear his image and reflect his glory. Idolatry works the other way around. Idolatry works this way, that man makes an image of himself and worships that, or makes an image of anything else and worships that. That's what idolatry is. We're going to spend a great deal of time on the nuances of that next week. But for now, we're just looking at this story here with Nebuchadnezzar. So I will create a legacy for myself. But in order for him to do that, he needs absolutely unquestioned allegiance from everybody. There can be no naysayers. He must find a way to control the will of everyone in his kingdom. And the best way to do that is through worship, So let's keep going here. So verse 6, whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the people heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, languages, all fell down and they worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now in verse 1, we find that Nebuchadnezzar, he's the one who made the image. And 9 different times, Daniel says that Nebuchadnezzar set up. Nebuchadnezzar set up. He says it so often to the point that it's absurd that he keeps saying it. And the reason is he's communicating the absurdity that Nebuchadnezzar set up a stationary object, set it up. In fact, he even literally orchestrated the worship of this God, in that he called together an orchestra. So when you hear the band strike up and you hear the music, everyone worship. He made it, he set it up, and now he orchestrated that everyone is going to bow and worship his God. Anytime you and I, Nebuchadnezzar, anyone worships something which is not God, it always leads to sin. Now, specifically, we see the sin in verse 6 is oppression. Nebuchadnezzar, we learned in chapter 2, when he couldn't get his way, that is, when he couldn't get someone to tell him what his dream meant, he was willing to annihilate all of his advisors, any and all of them. So whenever you don't get your own way and that which you view is most important, that which you worship, you don't get it, we're willing to sin in order to take care of that. And here in chapter 3, if you don't agree with him and worship his God, he's willing to take care of or take out anybody and everybody. And that's essentially what idolatry does. Idolatry always leads to sin. Turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. I'm not going to put it up on the screen here, but if you have your Bibles, you're in Exodus, you're in 20. Moses says this, or rather God says this to Moses. First commandment, I am the Lord your God who delivered you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. So, and the second commandment is like it. You shall not make an image of anything and worship it. Okay, those are the first two commandments. Those, or rather the first commandment is, when you violate that, that's the sin beneath all sin. Anytime you worship something which is not God, Anytime you, he says, I'm the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. That means before me, in front of me, behind me, beside me, on top of me, beneath me, in the near vicinity of. Why? Because I am God, there are no other gods. So you're not going to have anything besides me. You're not going to worship ever anything other than God because I'm the only God. And therefore, anytime we set up something as God, that as we look to something to provide our happiness, our meaning, our sustenance, anything else, in other words, whenever we look to something else and we begin to pledge allegiance to that something and look for that something to be our God, to be our provider, to be our Savior, that Savior, whatever that Savior is, becomes our God, and we immediately sin. You cannot covet unless you're already worshiping some other God. You won't commit adultery on your spouse unless you are worshiping another God. You will never steal unless you are worshiping some other God. You'll never lie unless you are worshiping some other God. Now, some of you are confused because you're like, well, I'm not a polytheist and I steal all the time and I lie quite often and I don't understand. I'm not an idolater. We're not talking about literal images. Idolatry, and we're going to jump deep into this next week, idolatry is taking that which is made and making it most important. So sex can be the most important thing. Money can be the most important thing. Your relationships, your children can be the most important thing. And so whatever is most important to you, if it's not going right and that something is threatened and it's not delivering, you'll sin to get what you don't have, or you'll sin to keep from losing what you have, which is most important to you. Does it make sense? Well, you know, we get into the application next week. We're going to look at tons and tons of examples, but I want to stick here to just Nebuchadnezzar. So he says that if you do not worship this God, there will be a price, and it will be your head. You will be torched. You will be burned. All right, let's keep going. Therefore, at a certain time, Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Anytime you ever read that, that's generally like, I'm about to ask something of you to screw someone else over, is what's going on. O king, live forever. Let me tell you and tattle on the Jews. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you've appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Okay, first of all, back up to verse 8. Who are the Chaldeans? They're the king's advisors, they're wise men. Who saved their rear end in chapter two? Daniel did. They were the ones who were all, their necks were all in the chopping block, all of them. And Daniel pleaded with God. God gave him the understanding of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the interpretation, and they were all spared. They have short memories. And now, after that, when Nebuchadnezzar learned the dream, he praised Daniel's God, and he promoted Daniel, and Daniel brought Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the king's court as his advisors. So now these individuals, whom Daniel had, through his being used of God, had spared these individuals, they have turned now on Daniel's friends, and they are now going to use this as an opportunity to get what they want. In other words, advancement. Political advancement. Very calculated, and very cold. It's interesting, though, that Daniel's not mentioned here. Why do you suppose Daniel is not unwilling to bow? My guess, he's not there. It's highly unlikely that Daniel would go along with bowing to a golden image while his three buddies won't. If he won't eat the king's food or drink the king's wine, I'm guessing Daniel wouldn't bow to this image either. He's probably on an envoy somewhere, in a political or a diplomatic envoy somewhere in Nebuchadnezzar's vast kingdom. But nonetheless, he's recording this for us. So let's keep going here. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, Is this true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? A point here that's important as a cultural application. You, if you are a follower of Christ, will have ample opportunities to distinguish yourself between whether or not you worship Christ as Lord or whether you worship the cultural idols of the age. You're going to have multiple opportunities. My guess is that you've already had some this week. You may not know, but you'll have multiple opportunities. You'll have multiple opportunities. Here they have an opportunity. So they're being asked, are you going to worship my God or are you not going to worship my God? Is this true that you won't bow? Verse 15. Now, if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the harp, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every other kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I've made, well and good. In other words, we'll let bygones be bygones. I know your cultural heritage. I know that you're Jewish. I know that you have Yahweh and he's the one true God, or at least in your mind, but that's not how we roll here. We're polytheistic. We have multiple gods. And this is the God that I've instituted that I want everybody to worship. And if you're going to be on my team, and if you're going to be a part of this community, you're going to be a part of this culture, you need to bow to this image. And if you do, then I'm not going to sweat the fact that you wouldn't. But you got to change. You got to conform. You got to be a player. But if you don't worship, you shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And who is this God who will deliver you out of my hands? In other words, if you don't think for a minute that this God who gave Daniel my dream and the interpretation, don't think for a minute that God is going to intervene and do anything to save you. Because I ultimately am the powers that be. Okay, that's the story. That's the story right there. Now, I want us to just pause for a second and explain what's going on here. Nebuchadnezzar's ultimate idol here is power, to build a legacy for himself. And for him to establish and consolidate power and build that legacy, everyone has to fall in line. Everyone has to be on board with helping him get what he wants, which will give his life meaning and make him happy. So what he's done is he's deified the state, and anytime you deify the state, when the state becomes God, liberty's the first thing to go. When you deify the state, liberty is the first thing to go. It reminds me of Joseph Stalin. I read this, I think it was in D.A. Carson's book, The Intolerance of Tolerance. He describes a situation in the 1930s under the Stalinist regime in the Soviet Union when he was the boss, as the Soviets called him, was in his heyday. And there was a meeting of communist officials and state workers and factory workers, and there's a whole bunch of people there. Stalin himself wasn't there, but it was a political rally. And the name of Stalin was mentioned, Joseph Stalin, the boss, and there was a spontaneous standing ovation. Everyone stood and they applauded, just like he did with Ludvicek. So only it just went on and on forever. It went on and on and on forever. And then something became very uncomfortable. They realized no one wanted to be the first person to stop clapping and sit down. Okay, so when you're applauding for someone like Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadnezzar's not there. So if Stalin's there, he can say, thank you, be seated, and everyone can be seated. But Stalin's not there. So everyone just kept clapping. And it goes on and on. It's super uncomfortable. It's like, well, this is awkward. Who's going to sit down? You sit down. I'm not going to be the first to sit down. You sit down. So everyone's clapping until finally an elderly gentleman couldn't stand anymore. He just couldn't stand anymore. So he sat down, and everyone uncomfortably watched him. And it's like, okay, well, he sat, so then I guess it's okay. His name was noted. He was arrested and sent to a Soviet gulag the next day. That's what happens when the state becomes all important and all consuming and God. Some of you are like, well, Brooks, that's Joseph Stalin. We live in the land of the free, home of the brave. Do you watch the news? Are you at all paying attention? No, we are not in the Soviet Union. We're not. But when the state becomes, what do I mean by the state becomes God? What does God do? God is the Savior. God is the provider. God is the protector. When the state becomes all of those things and the state becomes all important, then you must bow to the state. And anyone who does not bow to the state, there's repercussions. There's repercussions. Tyranny, this is where tyranny begins, is when a person in power or individuals in power all of a sudden view anyone with a dissenting voice as a threat. As a threat. And when the state views someone, in this case Nebuchadnezzar, views someone as a threat, a dissenting voice, the furnace will be stoked. And there will be intimidation. You'll have an opportunity to recant and show your allegiance to said state, whether it's a government official like Stalin or Nebuchadnezzar or the powers that be. And if you're not wise enough to pledge your allegiance and bow to the powers that be, there will be forms of pressure put upon you and you'll be roasted. Sometimes literally. Now, in our context in the United States, that's not the case for now. And some people are like, Brooks, how could you say for now with such emphasis? You do realize that Hitler was elected by a free society in a democracy. Just what did I talk about Ben Franklin? When he came out of the Constitutional Convention and they formed the Constitution, they said, what do we have, a monarchy or a republic? He says, a republic if you can keep it. Why did he say if? Because democracies never last. In the history of man, they just don't last. Why? Because eventually someone like Nebuchadnezzar consolidates power and wants everyone to agree with him. It's just pay attention to history. Just because we have iPhones does not mean that we're exempt from the same direction that every other democracy and every other culture has ever gone. This is important for you to realize. Otherwise, you fall into what Lewis calls chronological snobbery. You think that because you live in your age, that we'll never be so stupid as to do something like all those other cultures did. There's nothing more stupid than to believe that. So don't fall into that trap. Be a student of history. Understand it. That's why I ran out of time, because I go off notes so often. Okay, here's the irony. What's the one of the greatest virtues of our culture right now? Though you're guessing, I'll tell you. Tolerance. Would you agree? In our culture, tolerance is among the highest virtues. You agree with that? Here's the irony. That's the old tolerance says, you can have whatever belief you want, and I will grant you that belief, and I will not persecute you. That's the old tolerance. The new tolerance is, you can believe anything you want as long as I agree with you. That's the new tolerance. And the people that are in power right now, if you do not agree with them, you will be silenced. One form or another, the fires will be stoked up. And I'm not talking about the Soviet Union. I'm talking about our culture right now. Not literal, there's not a furnace where people are being gassed like the Nazis did with the Jews, but nonetheless, there's pressure, there's penalties. You're going to pay a price if you're going to worship exclusively Jesus Christ. You're going to. Here's what our culture says about you and me and worshiping Jesus. We have freedom of religion in this country, and we celebrate that. You and I, we are free to worship Christ with all of our heart as long as we do it in our homes and we don't bring that Jesus into the public square. That is the expressed voice of our culture. You love Jesus? Super. Keep him in your home. I don't want to hear about him in the schools. I don't want to hear about him in the public discourse. I don't want to hear about him anywhere. You people, remember the first sermon? What are you? Second-hand smoke. If you want to smoke in your garage, if you want to smoke in your basement, you can do that. Just don't bring that stogie into the public discourse. Don't bring that Jesus into the public discourse. Some of you are like, Brooks, you're driving home a poor. I think this is preacher hyperbole. No, it's not. It's not preacher hyperbole. Listen to what the Iowa Supreme Court said when they ruled that same-sex marriage is now the law of the state. That was before the national ruling, but our courts were one of the pioneering courts that led the way. Here's what the Iowa Supreme Court said. State government can have no religious views, either directly or indirectly. Notice that, directly or indirectly, expressed through its legislation. This proposition is the essence of the separation of church and state. As a result, civil marriage must be judged under our constitutional standards of equal protection and not under religious doctrines. We're not permitted to do less and would damage our Constitution immeasurably by trying to do more. But I want to go back to the first sentence. State government or federal government, you could put it either way, state government can have no religious views, either directly or indirectly. What does that mean? It means directly the Supreme Court and anyone in a government position, they cannot directly say, because I love Jesus, you shouldn't do this. They can't. That's a direct imposition. But indirectly, what does that mean? What does it mean to indirectly have a value which is formed on your worship of Christ? It means that you, anyone who is in a public discourse, cannot form an opinion which influences public policy if it's indirectly influenced by the fact that there's one God and his name is Jesus. That's what that means. In other words, keep your Jesus in your home. Don't bring him into the public. And if you do, the fire will be stoked. The fire will be stoked. I remember my first job out of college. I was a high school teacher. And I remember I was teaching in Springfield, Missouri, and it was right after class, and everybody had left, and there was this one student just sitting there. And she looked down, and she looked kind of downcast. I said, hey, and she'd missed a lot of school, and so she was getting her assignments from all the class that she'd missed. And I said, so where have you know, how are things going? Where have you been? She said she went to a drug rehab thing. And she was talking about just how depressed she was and alcoholism and so forth and so on. And in my heart, I knew what I needed to say. I knew that the one thing that she needed was Christ. Did I tell her about Christ? Are you kidding me? I forced myself to grant the courage to ask her if she had a church. Why did I do that? Why was I silent? Why didn't I tell her that Christ would set her free? Tell me. Because there's a fire that'll be stoked for any public high school teacher that tells a student that Jesus will set them free. And I wouldn't go into that fire. And every single one of you at one point or another have felt that same pressure. I talk to you. You tell me about it. I wanted to share Jesus, but you know I can't. I wanted to pray with that patient, but you know, I can't. Do you know how many times a week I hear stuff like that? Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar says, if you bow to Jesus in public, I will roast you. That's the world we live in. It's the world we live in. One way or another, fire is going to be stoked. So you can keep your Jesus. Just don't worship him in public. As for your public allegiance, we have this golden image. And that's where you're to derive your values from. Do you see the parallels? They're very real. They're very real. For now, the fire is metaphorical. For now. So what do we do with this? There's three options. Number one, you can add the said golden image to your pantheon. Pantheon is where you have multiple gods. So it's like, okay, I got Jesus, but I'll play the game. I'll bow to this God when I'm in the public arena. Because I got to go along to get along. But when I'm in private, I'll worship Jesus. So worship this God publicly and Jesus privately. That's a choice that many of our public figures, they make. How many of you have heard this? Any fill in the blank, any politician. Well, you know, privately, I'm opposed to abortion, but publicly, I'm for a woman's right to choose. So what does that even mean? I mean, that's like saying privately I'm against racism, but publicly I'm a racist. So which is it? Which is it? Is that common? You hear that a lot? I hear that all the time. In other words, I go to church, I worship Jesus, but I cannot let my love of Jesus and the sanctity of life interfere with public policy. Some of you are nervous right now. Oh my gosh, he's crossing the line into the public discourse. Well, fine, stoke the fires. Stoke them up. If we're going to follow Christ, we need to understand what that means. There is a cost to worshiping Christ. And by the way, here's the one thing that Stalin and Jesus and Nebuchadnezzar agree on. Say, wow, this is a stretch. I can't wait to hear what this is. All three of those individuals both agree with what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. You cannot serve two masters. You will love the one and hate the other. Here's what Jesus said. You can't have a golden image in public and worship me in private. You'll love the one and hate the other. And Nebuchadnezzar is saying the same thing. You cannot worship anything other than that which I present before you and be my servant. Choose this day whom you will serve. Nebuchadnezzar says, as for me and my household, we will serve this golden image. Joshua says, on the banks of the Jordan, entering Canaan, says, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. We must choose. Which God will we serve? Which God will we worship? We cannot serve two gods. So there's a second option. We'll just change gods. Recognize it's not politically or socially or culturally expedient to publicly follow Christ, and recognizing that you can't really do both, just give up and just say, well, I'll worship the image. Why? Because at least then I won't die. At least then the government will feed me. At least then, fill in the blank. At least I'll get to continue to pursue my life's dreams and wants, and nothing will impose on my quote unquote freedom, even though I don't really have freedom anymore. You see how that works? That's tyranny. It's not liberty. I've already stoked the fires for myself. I'm just gonna keep going. We had a number of politicians pre-2008 when asked, so how do you feel? What is marriage? Is it between a man and a woman? Or, yes, I believe that marriage is only between a man and a woman. And that was politically expedient in 2008. And now those same politicians are the ones who will stoke the fire for you if you do not say that marriage is between anyone and everyone who wants to get married. How is it that in the span of 4 years, the politicians could go that far? The fires are being stoked, and they're like, I'm not getting in that fire. I'm just going to abandon that whole position. Doesn't matter what I believe privately. Now I publicly and privately believe that marriage is between whomever and everybody. You see how that works? That's what people do. They just change gods. This is depressing, isn't it? Hang on, next week it won't be depressing. You see, next week, this is torture. Okay, so here's the third one. You can worship the one true God and refuse to bow. You can worship the one true God and you can refuse to bow. And it may cost you. It may cost you. It may cost me. Do you know in Canada and the UK right now that there are laws on the books that prohibit pastors from preaching on certain things in the Bible in terms of how people live their lives, because it would be viewed as a hate crime. For example, if I were to preach from Romans 1 and talk about homosexuality as something which is offensive to God, that's not legal. Those are democracies. Fires are being stoked. I know my personality. Some of you have noticed I tend to get worked up. And I'm somewhat intense. I don't want you to hear me as if I'm trying to work you up into a frenzy and so you can charge the state with the sword. That's not what this is about. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do not charge Nebuchadnezzar to take back their nation. They just refuse to bow. They refuse to bow. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't have any need to answer you on this matter." I love that. I don't even have a need to answer you on this matter. If this be so, in other words, if you're going to keep your current policy and you require us to bow, our God, whom we serve, is completely able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he'll deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, notice that. But if he doesn't, you need to understand, Nebuchadnezzar, we will not serve your gods, nor will we bow to the golden image that you've set up. Why? Because you set this up. The values and the things that you say that we ought to do, they're completely determined arbitrarily by whoever's in power this week. And see, that's the problem. If I could speak for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as if they were to continue this discourse, the problem with you and every other tin pot dictator or democratic republic that throws out Christ is you don't acknowledge where you came from. You think you're here because of time, matter, and chance, and therefore all social ethics are arbitrary? Well, you're not here because of time, matter, and chance. You're here because there is a God, and you're not God. And God spoke the universe into existence, and he made man in his image, and that image is to bear and reflect his glory. And therefore, everything I do, everything you do, either brings glory to him or reproach to him. And for me to bow to your silly image that you set up, by the way, I would bring reproach to him. So get the fires hot and throw me in. And by the way that I did that is probably not the way they did it, because I don't have any humility right now. Look at how they did it. They're humble. No, king, we won't. That's what civil disobedience is supposed to be. It's not enraged. It's like, no, I can't do that. You judge whether it's better for me to obey you or God. As for me, I'm going to follow Christ. So stoke up the fires. Where do they derive that confidence? How can you be so calm in the midst of the fire right there? I mean, they've got the logs. They're literally throwing them in. How can they be so calm? They're calm because they understand the implications of Daniel's dream, Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel revealed. That there's a sovereign God who raises up kings and deposes them. There was another king, the King of Kings, who stood before another ruler and faced his own death. Jesus, in John chapter 19, faced Pontius Pilate. And Pilate's trying to get him to open up and talk, because his accusers are saying all sorts of stuff, and Jesus is not opening his mouth. And he says, he asks him the question, he says, Pilate says, "You won't speak to me?" Look at what Pilate says. Look at it. "Don't you understand that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" In other words, don't you understand that I hold the keys to the furnace? I say who goes in, and I say who gets a pass. Don't you see that? I'm the one in power here. I have authority. If you bow to my authority, you can get off. How does Jesus respond? "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had not been given to you from above." Jesus looks Pilate in the eye, the same way that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego look Nebuchadnezzar in the eye, and all they see is a man of flesh with clay feet. And they know that someday the rock will smash those feet and set up an eternal kingdom that will never go away. They may die. Jesus knows he's going to die, but he will not acquiesce to the powers that be. There's no compromise. And the only way that I can stand firm without fear is if I realize that the rock is immovable. Regardless who's in power come November, this year, or 20 years from now, regardless of our system of governance slips into a totalitarian dictatorship, God forbid, it doesn't matter. Christ is still on the throne. You don't have to bow, and you can walk victoriously and still love the pagan dictator you serve. Next week, we'll find out how to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace, for your mercy. Honestly, Lord, this half of Daniel 3 is depressing. And we recognize it as we look at our own situation and the choices we're faced with in terms of our government. It's a dark time in our history. So, Lord, I pray for wisdom for each one of us. And, Lord, for courage. Courage that we would stand firm in the strength and the power of the Lord, and that we'd worship you publicly, that we'd worship you privately, and that there would be no difference between who we are in private and who we are in public. Lord, and I pray that you would help us to be humble like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and not obnoxious. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would give us that courage. And Lord, I pray for our nation. I pray for its leaders. And whichever leaders are going to be elected in November, I pray, Father, for all of them, that you would humble them. As you humbled Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, I pray that you would bring them to their knees, that they would see you as the sovereign ruler of the universe. And in humbling them, they would be saved and they would lead righteously. Father, that they would no longer bow to a golden image or ask others to bow, but they would point the way to a sovereign God and the Savior, which is Jesus Christ. Lord, have mercy on us as a nation. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.